According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 4. We are in verses 3 and 4, really, at the moment, talking about the elemental things of the world and then the provision. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we have to understand the significance of these expressions, born of a woman and born under the law, and why they were significant, how it pertains to providing us with eternal life. We think that's kind of important, so we have that. But also, what is this adoption as sons, to redeem those who are under the law? And do we understand the function of our position in Christ, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father? That gets us down then to verse 6. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. And we have this testimony within each one of us. As the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so, a lot of important information here. We want to make sure we don't get lost in the meantime as we deal with this. So let's open with a word of prayer, ask God the Father to set aside distractions, ask him to open our hearts to the truth of his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness. Day by day, moment by moment, Father, great is thy faithfulness. We do thank you for the truth that you have blessed us to study this morning. We rejoice, Father, that we are not as the rest who have no hope. We are not as those in this world that are tossed to and fro. Father, we have stability, and that stability has been provided for us through the unchangeable standard of your word. So this morning, Father, we want to study to show ourselves approved, and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, Galatians. Ooh, I just had a thought related to our internet. Ask me after class. I don't want to say it on tape. All right, Galatians chapter 4. We're dealing with the analogy of childhood. The analogy of childhood, and this is the analogy we don't want to lose sight of, because this adoption as sons, that we might receive the adoption as sons, we understand it for its own sake, and we understand it separately from the context, but I think that's a problem if we divorce it from its context. And the context is this analogy of childhood, that we are under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. And so there comes a time then that we're no longer under the guardians and the managers. We've reached the date set by the Father, and as a part of that then, we are sons. We receive the adoption as sons, including the folks that weren't sons to begin with, including the folks that actually were slaves. And that's what comes up here, because there's the heir and there's the slave, and there's no difference while they're under these guardians and these managers. The neat thing is that in Christ, when we get saved, is that we become adult sons, whether we were slaves or heirs to begin with, that is, Jew or Gentile to begin with. We become one body in Christ, and we have the blessings of the activity there. And so we'll have some of those things to describe as well. We're talking about the analogy of childhood, the analogy of guardians and stewards that communicates this issue. All right, so point 4 in the outline, we are looking at Old Testament Mosaicity. Old Testament Mosaicity is a bondage to the elemental things of the world. Old Testament Mosaicity is a bondage to the elemental things of the world. Now, that's not true for New Testament Christianity. Thank God for that, all right? New Testament Christianity is not a bondage to the elemental things of the world, but Mosaicity was. Believers under the law of Moses were still vulnerable to the very same elemental things that the Gentiles were vulnerable to. And the contrast there, I can't stress this enough, the contrast is there because we have the stoicheia elemental things in verse 3, and we have the stoicheia elemental things in verse 9. And on the one hand, it's a Jewish context under law. On the other hand, it's a Gentile context under pagan demonism, as it were. And so we have all the we emphasis of the Jewish background, such as Paul would be testifying to. And then it switches to the you application in verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Okay? Israel served God. The Gentile nations served no God. All right, and whether it was Zeus or Apollo or Chemosh or any of the false gods of the nations, they weren't truly gods in the sense. They were fallen angels posing as gods. There were demonic powers acting as gods, providing a divine, as it were, a demonic empowerment to their idolatry system. Gods come lately, as it were, as we're studying in the book of Isaiah right now. These idols that are gods which get mocked by the Lord in these chapters in Isaiah where we presently are next hour. So, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God as a Gentile, now coming to know the God of Israel, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How is it that you go back to those stoicheia, the plural of stoicheion, the plural of the elemental things, the basic building blocks of every fortress, okay? And in some respects, maybe we're hampered by the fact that we had a 2 Corinthians series before we had a Galatians series, and so we went through the chapter where we talked about the fortresses, right? We're supposed to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We're supposed to tear down those fortresses. And the fortresses are systems of thinking that are opposed to Christ, as we studied it there. Now, the elemental things of the world we might confuse with the fortresses, and that's why I want to make sure we're cautious to not interchange them. The fortresses are complete thought processes or structures of thought. The elemental things are the building blocks of that. Okay, no fortress is made up of a single building block, but the building blocks that make up those fortresses are these stoicheia, the elemental things of the world. And so we might think of this concept here, this doctrinal study here in this chapter, as really being foundational to the 2 Corinthians development of those fortresses that we should be tearing down. So we talk about these elemental things. Ultimately speaking, I think Colossians 2 gives us the best definition of these elemental things. So we're not talking about the elements of the universe, helium or nitrogen or anything like that. We're not talking about the elements of the oracles of God. We're not talking about the fundamental elements of milk doctrine as opposed to meat doctrine. That's how Hebrews 5 uses the term stoicheia. We do learn here in Galatians 4 that it's both a Gentile and a Jewish phenomena. The elements of the cosmos are agents of both Jewish and Gentile bondage. Both Jewish and Gentile bondage. I think that's huge. Particularly when we describe how Mosaic law did nothing to rescue the Jewish people from these elemental things. Okay? Mosaic law did a lot for the Jewish people. Mosaic law blessed the Jewish people again and again and again. Mosaic, we're told that the law is righteous. The law is good, okay? Good in what it's designed to do. One thing it's not designed to do, well, there's several things it's not designed to do, right? It's not designed to provide eternal life. We know that for a fact, okay? It's not, the law is not designed to make us perfect in conscience. We know that for a fact. We could delineate a long list of things the law was not designed to do, and it, so it never could do. Law doesn't save anybody. So just add this to your list of all the things law could not do. Law could not save a person, could not help a person with the elemental things of the cosmos. Law does nothing for the stoicheia tou kosmou. That a Jewish person under law is just as vulnerable to the stoicheia tou kosmou as a Gentile under paganism, under demonic paganism. Okay? And in some respects, I said this Wednesday night, I'll say it again this morning, in some respects, I think Mosaic law made it worse. Mosaic law made it worse for the Jews dealing with the stoicheia tou kosmou, okay? And here's why. Paul testified to this. We saw this in the Romans series. He said, I wouldn't even know about coveting if it wasn't for the law that said, thou shalt not covet. Okay? And he said, law served to kind of to prick his sin nature. Law served to as a goad, if you will, to the carnal mindedness that thinks about things and goes, oh, well, what's that about? Oh, what's that about? Thou shalt not? I wonder if that would be fun. Okay? And different components, what law does. Okay? Same thing with the stoicheia, with the fundamental things. One of the fundamental things, of course, is that I can impress God with the things I do. There's a fundamental thing of the cosmos. It's a fundamental attitude that says, I deserve to be happy. Or a fundamental attitude that says, I'm better than somebody else. Or a fundamental attitude that says, I can commend myself to God. These are fundamental attitudes. And as such, they make up the very building blocks, the very elements, the periodic table of the elements. We should just draw out our own chart, our own periodic table of the cosmos elements, and just start adding items in a systematic way as we think about them and as we find them in Scripture, as we observe them. And what we're going to learn is that they are attitudinal every single time. And when you start combining those attitudes together, then you start to get the molecules, you start to get the things that become the material building blocks of the fortresses that 2 Corinthians deals with. All right? But that's why these are the attitudes that underlie legalism. No one would ever be a legalist if it weren't for these stoicheia, if it weren't for the fundamental attitudes of fallen man and fallen angels alike. By the way, they didn't start with fallen man. These fundamental attitudes were expressed by Satan in his fall. That's why they're stoicheia to cosmu. They apply to angels and humans alike, the moral agents of this cosmos. Okay? And so Satan in his fall expressed the very same fundamental things, the very same attitudes that say, hey, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that guy. And on a relative basis, we create these attitudes that say, well, here's a list of do's and don'ts, and because I seem to thrive pretty well on this list, okay, I must be better than that guy. And it's the attitude that enables that whole system to exist. If the attitudes weren't there, the system wouldn't be there. The legalistic standards wouldn't be there. So if we have victory over these elemental things, it kind of will inoculate us, won't it, against legalism itself, just as an attitude, as a mindset? I believe it does. All right. Now, as we define what these elements actually are, we find them in Colossians 2:8, we find them in Ephesians 2:2. We're talking about the generally accepted philosophy and empty deceitfulness described in Colossians 2:8, something that will keep you in bondage. Colossians 2:8, generally accepted. We're talking about what everybody knows. We're talking about what they say. We're talking about the generally accepted attitudes that seem to permeate all of humanity, regardless of culture or background. They seem to be culture independent. They transcend time periods. They transcend dispensations. They're true today in the church ages. They were true in the age of Israel, as they were true in the age of the Gentiles. That it's common to human experience. And examples of this are seen in the argumentation presented by Job's critics. I think the entire book of Job is filled with this argumentation. Well, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's how life works. Okay? And it's just an attitude. If you do well, then you'll have a good life. It's a general attitude. Well, it says who? Where's that written down? What if I do well and I have a crummy life? Because God has assigned me a crummy life, or what I might call a crummy life, but it's not a crummy life. It's a great life. It's only crummy based upon these fundamental attitudes of the cosmos. So Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And this is what it comes down to, these attitudes. According to the tradition of man. Boy, that showed up in a lot of the Job argumentation. you know, Zophar and Bildad and these guys saying, well, according to what I have seen, or consult the elders. You know, let's inquire of previous generations and learn, okay? Well, what's that other than the empty deception according to the tradition of men? According to the stoicheia to cosmu, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So I believe this is the verse that defines for us what these, in the context, what these stoicheia to cosmu are. The generally accepted attitudes, philosophy, and empty deceitfulness. What everybody knows, okay? Everybody knows that, right? Well, everybody knows that. And then all these things, and we just assume, well, that's how the world works. That's what life is. Here's another one. Life should be fair. Well, whoever said that? Where's that written down? Is that in the Bible somewhere? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and life should be fair. Okay? It's not in the Bible anywhere. Now, God is fair. God is fair. But if we observe unfairness, why do we observe unfairness? And why is that? Why is that a problem? Why do we complain if we observe unfairness? Why do we say that's wrong? I think we're made in the image of God and our soul is patterned that way. That something irks us if we see an injustice. Our very conscience is pricked if we observe an injustice. And even if we can't cite chapter and verse, we can at least look at something and go, that's not right. Okay? But connected to that, I think, comes this stoicheia to cosmu, this fundamental thing of the universe whereby we buy into a concept that life should be fair. And maybe it should be fair without the presence of sin in the universe. But we all live after the fall. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. It's a fallen system. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, we're told. So on that basis, why do I think life should be fair? Life isn't fair. Something I've told my children a billion times. Something I've told inmates, 8 years working in the sheriff's department, 8 years of dealing with inmates, all right? And every inmate's in jail thinking they're innocent, and it's just not fair, and the system, you know, whatever, blame something else. But, you know, well, why do we have this universal demand that everything should be fair and I should be the arbiter of what fairness is. I should be the judge to declare what I find to be fair. It's a fundamental accepted philosophy. It's empty deceitfulness is what it is. All right? And in the context here, I think we see the same thing. We have the same pattern here that's found in Galatians where you observe days and seasons and whatnot. Here you're submitting to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch in verse 21. All right? And this feeds the application of these elements. These elements find expression in lists of do's and don'ts. Okay? So subpoint one and subpoint two, recognize that our death in Christ is not only to sin. If we limit our death in Christ simply to the sin issue, I think we're missing a larger picture. But our death to Christ is in Christ is also to these stoicheia. We die to sin and we die to stoicheia. And let's, in our thinking, keep those as separate issues. Don't mash them all together into one overall thing, okay? Keep them as separate issues. We're dead to sin. And I'm not preaching on sin today. I'm preaching on elemental principles, okay? So I'm not going easy on sin, but my purpose today is to preach on the stoicheia. We are dead to sin, and I preached that in Romans 6. But also dead to the stoicheia to cosmu, the fundamental principles. And that's why he was born of a woman, and born under the law, okay? Both. He's going to redeem us from the sin issue, but he's also going to redeem those under the law, okay, that were subject to bondage to these elemental principles. All right, Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? Okay? Now, in Romans 6, understand the argumentation in Romans 6. The why is, why do you keep sinning in Romans 6? If you're dead to sin, why do you keep sinning? and may it never be, and the unthinkable aspect of continuing in sin patterns because we've died to sin. That's the logic of Romans 6. Same logic here. Only it's not sin, it's stoicheia in view. It's elemental things of the cosmos in view. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the cosmos, why, you see where this is going? Why do you go back to those elemental things of the cosmos? Why do you adopt these attitudes that are features of the fallen mind, that are attitudes of fallen angels and fallen mankind alike? Why, as if you were living in the cosmos, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man? You see what's really happening here. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. That's the worst part of it. That's why I think stoicheia is worse than sin in this regard. Okay? In this regard. Because for most sins, you look at people will look at the sin and not be deluded into thinking, yeah, that's okay. All right? There's only one current sin in our culture that has a political action committee behind it and is, you know, marching in pride parades and demanding social acceptance and so forth. But most sins don't have the appearance of something good, but the stoicheia sometimes do. And the stoicheia sometimes, somebody that's following the stoicheia, sometimes it appears to be wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Someone that's following this long list of do's and don'ts, this rigid legalism, might appear to be a very righteous person. Somebody might look at them and go, wow, they're holy. Okay? But the heart is wicked as anything. And the outer behavior is a mask. It's a disguise. They're not holy. They're slaves to the stoicheia, slaves to the elemental things of the world. The attitude that I can impress God, the attitude that I'm better than this next guy, those are the attitudes of the stoicheia that feed this whole legalistic structure. All right. So we should be dead to the generally accepted philosophy and empty deceitfulness of the cosmos. And if we find that we start thinking those things, if I find that I start thinking that I'm better than the next guy, I just bought into a stoicheion, and I need to dump that. Or if I start to think that I can commend myself to God, that there's something I can do that's going to really impress him, and then he will be obligated. He just can't help himself. he's going to be in my debt. He will be obliged then to bless me or do something for me because of what I earned and deserved. That's a stoicheion. Part of the stoicheia to cosmos. And I need to dump that. Anything that I've laid up in heaven as gold, silver, and precious stones, I've not placed God under an obligation for any of that. It's still grace. Even if I've done something positive, I've done something in fellowship, it's still grace that allowed me to do that. I get no credit for it. All right. So our death is not only to sin, but also to the stoicheia. The elements of the stoicheia, all of these elements, any one of them can do it, but I think all of them together, confuse humanity into a mindset. That's why it's an empty philosophy. It's a mindset. Attitudes, you pile enough attitudes together, you've got a mindset. A mindset that signifies relative merit. Stop right there. A system of relative merit. Because the best of the best, humanly speaking, still dies and goes to hell. They don't measure up to the infinite standard of God's righteousness. And the best of the best, humanly speaking, is no better than the worst of the worst, humanly speaking. All right? And if you want to dispute that, then you can dispute that, but then we've got bigger issues to deal with called grace, okay? And what we've earned and what we've deserved. A relative merit in a system of do's and don'ts. And here's the thing. In a system of relative merit, then I can artificially prove that I'm better than the next guy with these do's and these don'ts. Because, hey, I've never killed anybody. I've never gone to prison. I've never, you know, start thinking of these things. And if I have an attitude that says I'm better than this guy because he killed somebody, or I'm better than this guy because he went to prison, or I'm better than this guy because of whatever, hey, I've never done drugs. I've never smoked marijuana, not once in my entire life, not a single puff, okay? Possibly secondhand because of some venues I went into in a law enforcement capacity, all right? But does that make me any better than the next guy? A relative merit in a system of do's and don'ts, and it exalts, here's another key, and exalts transient displays over eternal glory. Transient displays get exalted over eternal glory. You and I should be focused on eternal glory. You and I should be focused on glorifying our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ eternally, for all eternity. That's our motivation. That's our, and if we keep that as our focus, I think Colossians 3, keeping your eyes on the things above, if we are centered on the glory of Jesus Christ, that is an eternal glory and it's not a transient display. It's not a transient display. Legalism is transient. All of these stoicheia are transient. You know, if you've ever tried, and I don't want to show a hands or anything, but if in your past there has been a system of legalism that you did pretty well at, or maybe you were crummy at, I don't know. Different people come to Grace Ministries for different reasons. Some were crummy at being legalists and then thankful to be out of that. Others were very good at legalists and were, again, thankful to be out of that. Whatever the case may be, if that was ever a part of your past, you know how exhausting it is. You know how tired you get. Or any phony display. Man, you got to keep that up. Any phony display, you've got to maintain it. Any deception is hard work. Any deception. Because you got to remember what lies you told to tell the other lies to cover for those lies. Any system of deception, any empty philosophy, is hard work to maintain. Because the day you drop it, it all collapses. It absolutely collapses. So if your eternal reward is based on how good you can be, well, what if you have a bad week? You have a bad month? You've got a, you know? And I have met Christians in tears because they served the Lord for years and years and years. I worked with a guy whose dad was saved and who served the Lord for years and years and years in a very legalistic Pentecostal kind of way. And at the end of his life, with some dementia and some other, I don't know if they, Alzheimer's or whatever, but at the end of his life, he was not in his right mind. And he said some horrible, vile, ugly things. And he had about 3 months, 4 months of ugliness that my coworker had to deal with. He was living in his home and taking care of his dad. And in tears, absolutely devastated, heartbroken, crushed, that his dad had lost his salvation, was going to die and go to hell because of the faulty theology related to that. Okay? Well, let me tell you, and I was able to comfort this coworker, that the God he's describing is not the God that saved me, all right? That's not the God of grace. That's not the God, because all these sins were paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross, okay? Can't lose that. All right. The fullness of time. Let's move on to the fullness of time. Let me get back here to Galatians. The perfect moment for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. The perfect moment. Why did, you know, why did this take so long? The fullness of the time is the Father's perfect plan for God the Son to become flesh and dwell among us. Not one day too early, not one day too late. Not 1,000 years too early, not 1,000 years too late. The fullness of the time is the Father's perfect plan for God the Son to become flesh and dwell among us. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and we're going to relate it over to John 1, 14 and 18. We know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The Word, God the Son, was preexistent from all eternity. God the Son was with God the Father from all eternity. We know that. We'll show you that this morning in John chapter 1. But the Word became flesh. The virgin conceived and bore a son. And the occasion for that was perfect. Absolutely perfect in every way. And if it had been one day soon, it would have been too soon. If it had been one day late, it would have been too late. Because in the perfection of the Father's wisdom, the very day was prophesied, the very day was anticipated, prayed for, planned for, prophesied. Everything, the day of His birth, the day of His incarnation, the same thing, the day of His crucifixion, the day of His resurrection, all of these things, the day of His ascension, the day of His return, all of this is the Father's good pleasure. It's the Father's wisdom. And some of which He was very pleased to not reveal to His Son or to the angels or to humanity. The Father has reserved it for His own wisdom. That's what we deal with here with the fullness of the time. So, we were under bondage, under the elemental things of the world. You know, Moses gave them the law. Moses did not birth for them the Christ. Well, why is that? Why did they have 1,500 years under the law? Why did humanity have the thousands of years that humanity had, okay? If you accept the usher dates, the dates that are in the hallway back there, that's 4004 B.C., okay? I kind of prefer the Setterfield dates, the Septuagint dates. I go back to 6,000 B.C. But whatever system of dating you use is in the thousands of years B.C. Why did we have those thousands of years B.C.? All right. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. Does that mean that only Jews could get saved? No. See, it's a bigger issue than just redemption from our sins, reconciliation to the Father, and receiving eternal life. In fact, that's not even in view in this chapter. This chapter has in view the stoicheia to Cosmu and what He did to get us out of that. That He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have the seal of our sonship, and it's internalized to each one of us that are born again by grace through faith. Whether we were heirs or whether we were slaves beforehand is not an issue. Jew and Gentile alike have this testimony to sonship. And so we are not under the guardians and the managers. We're not under the stoicheia that the Jews were under and that the Gentiles were under. Now, the fullness of the time. You know, why wasn't it day one? Why wasn't it, when I read in Genesis chapter 4, let's do that. There's one side trip before I get to main point, subpoint A. Genesis chapter 4. And let's understand what was promised here. And this shouldn't even be a side trip. I should have planned for this. So let's look at Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 3 and 4, when we see the fall and we see the promise. Because the day He kicked them out of the garden, He promised when paradise was lost that paradise would be restored. Okay? And this is what Eve testifies to at the birth of Cain. Remember, they became sinners in chapter 3, and the first gospel message is 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent with our gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so the day that Satan thinks he's won, the day that he's all proud of himself because he brought about the fall of humanity, God makes a promise and says, no, I've got a handle on this. Okay? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed. Jesus, of course, is the seed of the woman. And that's what we're going to explain. And we see that in Galatians. Born of a woman, born under law. Between your seed and her seed. It says, He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise Him on the heel. It's going to be conflict. There will be damage done. But the damage done to the serpent is permanent. That's the head bruising, the head crushing. The damage done to the seed of the woman, is very real. He must suffer to accomplish the Father's purpose, but it's not permanent. It's not eternal. It's a heel crushing. And we understand in the metaphor and in this language, we understand how it signifies our Savior suffered on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. But thankfully, on the third day, he rose again. And the victory is secure. We can testify to this. So here's the promise. Now to the woman, he says, childbirth is going to hurt. Okay. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, plural, multiple children, not just the one seed of the woman, but multiple children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The desire of women and the birth of the Christ, the promised coming of the Savior, is connected in this passage. This is the fundamental promise. That's why before there was Old Testament Mosianity, I defined this for you a month ago, remember? No Testament Mosianity. I mean, no Evianity, excuse me. Evianity, the seed of the woman promise. The seed of the woman promise is all that humanity had to go by until a written canon began to be distributed. Until Moses began to write, I believe, the Pentateuch and the book of Job. Until Moses began to write, there was no written scripture. That's why Jesus said, beginning with Moses, he began to describe all the things that were prophesied of him in the scriptures. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to acquired. Okay, the verb kana means to acquire, to possess. Kana means to get. Okay, and it's a fun term. Get, you can get something a lot of ways. You can buy it. You can steal it. You can birth it. That's what's happening here. You can you can acquire something in a lot of ways. You can get something intellectually. You can conceive of a concept and go, oh, I get that, right? Do you get that? Then you just kanaed my illustration. So kana means to acquire. And if the context is a childbirth, then obviously it means begot. It means birth or father. And this is the application here. Same thing in Proverbs 8, by the way. And so she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten. And I like gotten. Gotten's a good word. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. The Lord. And in her testimony, now she's wrong, of course. This is not Yahweh. But it could have been. The seed of the woman promise didn't say which woman or which seed. And so here she is, pregnant, and God had promised seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. I'm going to crush the serpent, actually. So I have acquired a man-child with the help of the Lord. There's a lot of inserted terms there. In the Hebrew, I've acquired a child with the Lord, or by the Lord, or of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And because there's only one relations and one conception and two births, they're thought of as twins in the rabbinic traditions. All right? We don't have another restatement of the relations or another restatement of the conception. We just have a restatement of the birthing. So she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about. So we have the unfolding of this. And what we have is this Evianity promise. No Testament Evianity that says a child born of a woman, okay, seed of the woman, is going to crush the serpent's head. This is the plan of redemption. And this is all the plan of redemption until more scripture begins to be written. And then we start to learn some things about the line of Shem, about the line of Abraham, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We start to learn that the seed of the woman covenant promise is going to also be linked to the Abrahamic covenant promises, and it would be an Abrahamic descendant. It would be of Judah. It would be of David. We start to get more and more particular, all the way up to the point that it's going to be a Davidic virgin. That's as precise as we get. anywhere in the Scriptures. We do learn about Bethlehem. We do learn the calendar. He gets more precision in terms of when and where, but in terms of who, we're limited to a Davidic virgin as our considerations for the birth of the seed of the woman promise. All right. Now, all of this is in the Father's timing, in the Father's wisdom. Cain was not the Christ. And the Father is wise for making that the case. Abel is not the Christ. Seth is not the Christ. And the Christ did not come in the Gentile stewardship. God delayed for a Jewish stewardship. God delayed not only for a Jewish stewardship under promise, he put them under law. Why is that? Why was Moses the lawgiver instead of the Messiah? Why was he a type of Christ instead of the Christ? Could the Christ have been born in Egypt's bondage as Moses was? Could the Christ have been floated down the river in a basket as Moses was? Could that have been the Messiah to not only deliver Israel out of Egypt, but also deliver humanity from sin, to crush the serpent's head and fulfill the seed of the woman promises? Could have. I think could have, but not that would not have been perfection. Perfection was the fullness of time. Perfection was Joseph and Mary, the adopted parents, the chosen parents, the virgin mother and the adopted father. Okay? That was perfection. And Galatians 4 tells us so. All right. Now why? Also John 1. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. See, unlike you and unlike me, we do not pre-exist our conception. I believe we can prove this biblically. There are folks that try to defend the pre-existence of souls and all this stuff, and how it's just garbage, how our souls were then planted into the fetus and then were born into this world, but that we pre-existed our birth, okay? Not so. I think it's clear. I don't know why people get confused over it. That the only pre-incarnate soul was Jesus Christ himself. That's why it says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And me, already existing, Jesus, went into that body that the Father prepared when he impregnated the virgin. All right. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we have the eternality of God the Son. We have the eternality of the Father and the Son in this passage. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through him. God the Son was the actual agent. The Father designed it as the architect. The Son built it as the master craftsman, we're told. Proverbs chapter 8. I was before him as a master craftsman. So Jesus Christ is the creator, is the second member of Trinity that did the work to create everything that has been created, visible and invisible. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. Life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And so we have this pre-existent glory of Jesus Christ. Long before a virgin ever got pregnant, long before a birth in a manger in Bethlehem. Probably not December 25th, but who knows, all right? Whatever day that was. Now, the light comes into the world, the true light coming into the world enlightens every man. Here's verse 9. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. And he came to his own. Now that's important. He has a particular people group that he identifies with, because in the fullness of the time, when it was time for Jesus to enter into humanity, by this time now we have nations. By this time now we have people groups. And within those nations we have tribes and clans and families. And so he comes to his own, and it just so happens, coincidentally enough, that the family he was born into was the Davidic family. And specifically, not just the Davidic family, but the legal heir, the legal line to the throne of David. Well, there's a coincidence. All right? He comes to his own, and his own received him not, interestingly enough. They did not receive him. They crucified their Christ. They rejected their kingdom. They rejected their king. And so now he can't come back until they accept him as their king. And there's the requirements for the second advent that include them looking upon him whom they pierced and confessing him as their Lord. All right. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice, as many as received him, he didn't just give them right to enter into the kingdom. He didn't give them right to see a Davidic throne fulfilled. Didn't give them the right to be freed from the, well, what did he give them right to? Get saved, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, okay? We're going to bring this back to Galatians in a moment. To free them from sin and to free them from elemental things. The stoicheia tou kosmou. Even to those who believe in his name. And so to explain all this then, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a blessing. See, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. And so this is the perfect time. The time when we have Jews and Gentiles alike, when the Jews are under the law, is the perfect time. Redeeming us from our sins and redeeming us from the stoicheia tou kosmou. I think it's necessary. Why the law then? Well, we answered that already. All right. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is what we deal with. And there's fullness too, by the way. There's fullness in verse 16. Okay? Same fullness we're talking about with the fullness of the time. So, born of a woman. Born of a woman. It's a big deal. Okay? Right? It's not just the fact that your mom was a woman. Okay? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Born of a woman by itself is not really a big deal because who wasn't? But that statement, though, communicates the covenant promise reality of what that first redemption promise was. The seed of the woman, which in itself is miraculous, which in itself, I think, requires virgin birth. Because without virgin birth, the seed isn't the woman's seed. It's the man's seed that was given to the woman that made the baby. All right? We're clear on that? Okay. We understand biology. But seed of the woman, without a man in the picture, it's only happened once, okay, divinely. Even these goofy scientists that try to do the stuff they do, test tubes and whatnot, still have human fathers donating the seed, okay? All right. So the seed of the woman. Born of a woman emphasizes everything in the Father's plan pertaining to humanity. This is the Genesis 3:15 promise. This is the John 14:6 gospel. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that is a gospel message, reconciliation to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In some respects, that gospel reaches people that other gospel verses don't. The idea of being reconciled to the Father, of no longer being alienated, no longer being in Adam or on the road to hell. Doesn't mention the cross, doesn't mention the resurrection, but it does mention being reconciled to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I think it's a powerful gospel message. And born of a woman accomplished that. And it could have accomplished that with Cain. It could have accomplished that in the Old Testament. It could have accomplished that much earlier than the fullness of the times. But then we have born under the law. Born under the law. Emphasized everything the Father's plan pertaining to Israel. And we have covenant promises there in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3. The promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Promises that were made to David, your son, shall sit on the throne. 2 Samuel 7:13. And so Jesus is fulfillment here. Okay? Let's see, we've already seen Genesis 3:15. Are we familiar with Genesis 12:3? I'm sure we are. Yes, because we read it repeatedly in the Galatians application of seed of Abraham. The promise to Abraham and to his seed, not to seeds plural, but to seed singular, which is Christ. Okay, so we've been dealing with this all through this chapter here, in chapter 3 and chapter 4 now. 2 Samuel 7, in terms of the Davidic covenant. Probably been a while since we've seen that. 2 Samuel 7. This one we just read with some caution because of the dual nature of it. We understand that some of this has a fulfillment in Solomon. Some of this has a fulfillment. Really, the eternal fulfillment is in Jesus, not Solomon. And so I think this is an important passage to rightly divide as well. 2 Samuel 7:13, the larger context for this, starts the paragraph in verse 8 and goes down to verse 17. But nevertheless, he shall build a house for my name. Verse 12 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for descendants, for your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And so there is a seed of David promise now that we have to relate to the seed of Abraham promise and to the seed of the woman promise. A descendant, a seed, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now everyone looks at that and says, well, obviously, Solomon built the temple. Is that what that says? Does that say temple or does that say house? Is there more than one way that you could take this? Is this an eternal house that will be built by Jesus Christ in his second advent glory? Or is this a house of worship that Solomon will build a few years after David dies? Or can we view this in both ways? Can we view this in a dual fulfillment kind of way? Particularly when it says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the literal throne that descended through Solomon only lasted down through Zedekiah and then it was vacated. And it's still vacated to this day. It will be reseated at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then and only then will that seat be fulfilled forever. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed. In fact, it was destroyed twice because Solomon's temple was destroyed and then the rebuilt temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed again. But the house that Jesus will build abides forever, and his throne abides forever. So he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. Now this is where we get careful with it, because when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of man. Now Jesus never committed iniquity. Obviously there's a Solomon application there, but he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. So even this verse we can understand in a Christological fulfillment when he received the punishment for our sin. I will correct him, I will judge him, I will pour out my wrath with the rod of man and with the strokes of the Son of Man. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now again, a lot of this is Christological, a lot of this is Solomonic. Okay, and I think it takes work and you want to rightly divide it. I do find it fascinating, though, that when Solomon did go off the deep end and marry those 1,000 women and do all the demon worship and stuff that he did, God was very gracious and said, all right, civil war won't come until you're dead and your children will have to deal with it. And so it was Rehoboam that lost 10 tribes and went to the north. In any event, there is a plan for Israel. There are Abrahamic and Davidic promises that must be fulfilled. And so we have this, born of a woman, born under the law. And that shouldn't really surprise us why we have it here. Why does Matthew introduce him as Jesus the Christ, son of Abraham, son of David? This record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why? Why those names? For the very same reasons we have born of a woman, born under the law. Because he's fulfilling these promises and these covenants and these anticipations. Redeeming us from our sins and redeeming us from the stoicheia to cosmu. We can be dead to our sins because he was born of a woman, the seed of the woman, the redeemed humanity. But we could also be free from the stoicheia to cosmu. Because he was born under the law. All right? And it's the law that gives power to those stokeia tou kosmou that kept Israel in bondage. The fullness of time, we'll start with this, and we'll have to pick up here on Wednesday. The fullness of the time, singular, chronos. Galatians 4:4 is chronos. It's pleroma for fullness. Pleroma tou chronou, okay, which is a genitive singular of chronos. The fullness of the time, Galatians 4:4, is not the same as the dispensation of the fullness of the time. There's no word for dispensation here in Galatians 4. He was not born in the dispensation of the fullness of the time. He was born in the fullness of the chronos. It is not the same as the dispensation, the oikonomos, the economy of the fullness of the times, plural. And not only is it a plural rather than a singular, it's an entirely different word. It's not chronos, it's kairos, or the plural is kairoi. So the fullness of the time, the fullness of the chronos, is not the same as the dispensation of the fullness of the kairoi. The fullness of the times, plural, kairoi. So it's chronos on the one hand, it's kairoi on the other hand. Chronos is a singular, kairoi is a plural. And they're separate words. Okay? It would be like confusing agape and phileo. We've got separate words. It'd be like confusing other applications, whereby in Greek or in Hebrew we've got separate words. In English, we just kind of lump them all together into one word. Call it time. But chronos is not kairos. And the dispensation of the fullness of times is still future. It hasn't happened yet. It certainly didn't happen at the moment that a baby was born in a manger in Bethlehem. All right, so let's take a look at Ephesians 1, and we're going to pick up on this Wednesday. If you've never studied the dispensations, and even if you have studied the dispensations, the fullness of times dispensation is not frequently taught. Reason being, everybody since Schofield, including Schaefer and Ryrie, have fundamentally followed Schofield's diagram, Schofield's schematic. So we've got a Gentile dispensation, a Jewish dispensation, a church dispensation, and then a future kingdom dispensation, and that's essentially the model that dispensationalists follow. And they view everything after the millennium as eternity future. And they say, okay, we're having a millennium, and the millennium's over, great white throne, then boom, eternity future on the new heavens and on the new earth. Okay? But we stop and say, wait a minute. There yet remains a dispensation in the new heavens and on the new earth prior to eternity future. It's after the millennium. And it's called in Ephesians 1:10 the economy, the stewardship of the fullness of times. So Ephesians 1:10, it says, with a view, here's what the Father kept in focus. With a view, he did all these things. Everything that he's done, starting in verse 3 down through verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. The plan of God is in Christ with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times, to the pleroma, and then it's not two, it's tone because it's plural, pleroma, tone, chiron, the plural there from kairos. A dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why it's after the millennium. In the heavens and on the earth is everything. What's missing? There's no under the earth in this passage. Okay? And we're going to prove this to you. We're going to come back Wednesday. We're going to look at Philippians. And we're going to see that today, if I'm going to defend if I'm going to describe everything today, all of existence today is in three realms. It's in the heavens, on the earth, or under the earth. There are three dimensions of existence for everything. All that is either in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. That's everything today. But a time is coming when there is no more under the earth. All right? When it's all things in heavens and on earth. Because even that dimension of under the earth Death and Hades are delivered up and they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Closed, sealed. And we end up with a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Because according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, I thank you for this study this morning. I thank you for the blessings to rightly divide the word of truth, to be careful in our exegesis, to be to notice things like chronos and kairos, to pay attention to singulars and plurals. As Paul made clear in the seed of the woman promise, it's singular seed, not plural seed, and it is doctrinally significant. If we if we're sloppy in our study, Father, then we're wrong, and we want to be diligent to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So bless these ongoing studies, Father. Open the eyes of our understanding so we can identify the church, the age of the church, what follows when the church departs, and then ultimately, Father, what the centerpiece of your plan is. It's not the church age, Father. It's the fullness of the times. And I pray that we would start to identify with your eternal purpose. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.